I am going to start with 2 Timothy 3:16, sort of a verse that fits with the idea of the authority and the inspiration of the Bible. And so we will start there. I think it's an important subject. Last week we began the idea, looking at the idea of the boundaries of the New Testament canon. We got a start at it, but I think I left some unfinished things in that topic. And not that I'm going to thoroughly exhaust the subject today. But partly this was because as I was working through my source book for my outline and thinking about how to present the material they were presenting, that I didn't go beyond what they had written. So there are a few more things that that I'd like to talk about in this particular aspect of the subject. Now, before we get into it, I want to recommend to you a blog written by one of the authors of the book that I've been using for this. His name is Michael Kruger. He is the president of Reformed Theological Seminary, and he's a Presbyterian. So there are areas where I'm going to disagree with him. However, he has a blog. It's called Canon Fodder, C-A-N-O-N-1-N. And it's he writes a lot about the subject of the canon, and he puts it on the blog especially in terms that are quite readily accessible for people who aren't scholars. So that means you and me. And so I highly recommend his writings. He has, you can go back and read, if you go to scroll down, you can see different previous series that he's done. You can go back and read through each of those. And there's a lot of good material on how we got our Bible, certain things that we can learn about them. And I think it's really worth, if you have time and you're interested, to go to that site and look it up. All right, so to the unfinished business from last week, I want to review some propositions. So first of all, the idea of a canon, of certain books being more than mere writings of men, is latent in the New Testament, if not explicit. So when we say all Scripture is breathed out by God, is what the literal word is, it is inspired by God, there we are saying that in the New Testament, even though it doesn't say necessarily that God intended to create a New Testament, the idea of a New Testament is really just implicit in everything the New Testament says. And there's a lot of places. And we've looked at some of those passages that imply this and that strongly suggest it and so forth in this. And then the second thing we want to note, the standard for the New Testament canon is the Old Testament canon, which the Christian church always accepted. So obviously the Lord used the Jews to bring about the Old Testament. They had a pretty well-established set of books for the Old Testament. And so then the everything that fits in the New Testament must coincide and correspond in theology to the Old Testament. It can't contradict the Old Testament. It may bring revelation along. It may state that certain aspects of the Old Testament no longer apply. That's one thing. But the theology, what we mean by that, the description of God, the theology of God, the theology of salvation, they all have to be of the same piece. And that is, so the Old Testament is the standard. And that is an important aspect of this. And then the church fathers used the New Testament books as if their superiority met the standard of canonicity. Now, I sort of started on that one last time, but I want to pursue it a little bit more this time. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All right, so that's sort of a foundation verse for everything we talk about with respect to the Bible. And you do know the word inspired in English. We know what it means, but it's not really, the word is God breathed. So it's a compound word, God and breathed. And so God breathes it out, but we wouldn't want to say all Scripture is expired by God, because that would sound a little, that has another connotation in English. So inspired is what we use. And we have the idea of inspiration. Something is, you know, something is inspired. It's full of life. Well, that's the idea. All right. So we have a proposition today, and that is the church fathers used the New Testament books as if their superiority met the standard of canonicity. What does that mean? Okay, the church fathers, identifiable group, early church pastors, bishops, teachers, taught from the New Testament as if those books were their authority. In other words, that they met the standard of canonicity. And that's what we're working on today. That's the idea we're working on. Now, a few things about the history of New Testament transition. First of all, transmission. First of all, there is the oral tradition of the New Testament. So what do we mean by that? Well, we mean that there's nothing in the New Testament that says that there was this oral teaching that people learned. All right? But it's not mentioned explicitly, but there are some statements that reveal the fact of oral transmission implicitly. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." All right, so we have two aspects of oral transmission in this verse. Paul received the instruction. Paul delivered the instruction. He delivered it by his preaching, orally. All right, so, and as he taught them in Corinth, when he came there to establish a church, they didn't have, probably, he didn't have with him any New Testament books at that time. There was probably Galatians and James and maybe Matthew written by them. He didn't have any of them with him, probably. So all the authority they had was what Paul told them. So it was transmitted orally. All right, that's the point. All right, now, Acts 20, verse 35. Here Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, the reason this is important, Paul is telling them something that the Lord Jesus said, except you can't find it in any of the Gospels. All right, so there's this oral, by hearing, tradition, oral transmission of the New Testament. That's how it started out. The apostles were telling the story. Okay? Now, there are three times in Acts where Peter says, "We are witnesses." Acts 3:15, when he was preaching after the healing of the lame man, "We are witnesses." Acts 5:32, he actually says it to the Sanhedrin, "We are witnesses." And then Acts 10:39, as he's preaching to Cornelius, "We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." So all the things about Jesus, Peter and the apostles were teaching by word of mouth. And as I've said before, I think the oral tradition is behind the similarity in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, many people, this is called the synoptic problem. Okay, so synoptic, seeing, optic, with sin. Okay, seeing with, so they see together. So they all have, you know, you go through them and you're going to say, "Oh, I heard that one in Mark," or "I heard that one in Luke," or "I heard that one in Matthew." You'll see parallels in those three Gospels. And you think, "Huh, that's kind of funny. They all basically tell mostly the same story." They have some unique bits in each Gospel. Mark has the least unique bits. Luke has probably the most. And Matthew is in the middle. But they're basically telling the same story. So people have studied this. This is called the synoptic problem. They've thought about it and thought about it and thought about it. And there is this proposal that there was a previous document that was written down called Q. All right? That's a very nice name for a Christian document. It's called Q. It means the source. And the idea is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are using a common source, a common written source behind those documents. Now, here's the thing. If they were using a common written source, don't you think somebody would have said, hey, that's a pretty valuable source. Let's copy it out. Don't you think that Q, whatever Q is, would have survived in some document or other at some point in time? I think it would. So I don't think there ever was a Q. But what was there? They were the apostles. They were teaching the Gospels. They had a set way of teaching it. They were they would tell the story. One apostle would tell the story of the feeding of the 5,000 a certain way. Another apostle would have a slight variation of it. And so there would be slight differences, or they might want to emphasize a different part of the story. Very much like when you're telling a story and your brother or your sister or your wife or your husband says, they're telling it wrong. They're leaving some details out. You ever hear that happen? Now, my brother, thankfully my brother, he usually says, if Don remembers it, it probably happened. Whew. All right. Anyway, so, but that's the thing. So here they were. They would learn, the preachers, the New Testament preachers would learn the Jesus story. They would tell that story. They tell the various parts of it. And that's why we have a commonality. All right? Because it was communicated by ear, by voice and ear, right? By orally. Okay? So that's the first bit of the history of New Testament transmission. But then there was an impetus to write. And we can get rid of all those verses there. There was an impetus to write. It was a natural impetus. For one thing, no one can expect an oral message, an auditory message, to travel as far as a written one. So you have to have, if you're doing it by word of mouth, somebody has to go and say it. But we have this technology called writing. And you can take a piece of writing and you can send it. And that message can stay there, and other people can consult it. People can say, here, I've got this copy of this message. You can read it. And so it expands much faster. So there was a natural impetus. And the apostles weren't immortal. I don't know if you realize that, but we don't have any of them alive today, at least on earth. They're alive in heaven, not alive here. So their testimony needed an authorized written preservation. So there's a natural impetus to write it down. The second impetus was the rise of doctrinal and practical controversies in the churches. So you go in the epistles and you'll see, for example, Paul with some of the churches correcting specific problems in that local church. And the local church got their things right, and they preserved the copy, and they thought, you know, other churches are going to be interested in this. So they would send copies to other churches when they asked for them. And other Christians, through the years, have learned from those discussions of theology and practice that we all profit from. All right, so all these questions need apostolic authority to settle them. And let's say there's a theological problem in the church. Let's see. What could we think of? What we can think of here? Here's a problem. It's a little bit of a problem in churches. Some churches think that it's okay to baptize infants. All right? Now, they have very thin ground for it in the Bible. I'll have to say that. Those of us who are Baptists say, no, we baptize believers. Now, it would be very nice if an apostle had written down, baptism is for those who consciously believe and them alone. We don't baptize babies. Well, the apostles didn't have that issue in the first century. They weren't confronted with that, so they didn't settle it for us. Right? Alright, so, but the questions they did settle, they put in writing. So a written, authorized document settling questions authoritatively. So we see examples of this, or we see a witness of this in the epistles of Paul. And I'm going to give you four. This is right near the ending of each of these epistles. Notice what he says. 1 Corinthians 16:21. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. All right? So at the end of his epistle, what he's saying, you see, if you had the original, you would see he had a scribe writing out the first bit of it. And then at the end, he would sign his name. This is authoritative, the seal of approval. And people knew his handwriting, the people who were receiving the letter. Look at Galatians 6:11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Okay? Again, he's writing with his own hand. He's putting his seal on it. Colossians 4:18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Writing it with his own hand. Philemon. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. So he wrote that little message. Here's Philemon, who knows Paul. He knows Paul's handwriting. And Paul closes. I'm closing this letter with my own hand. I want you to do something. And I just want to remind you. And this is in his own handwriting. Yeah, just want to remind you. You owe me. So it's really cool. Really cool. And there's one more. This one is 2 Thessalonians. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. So what we have in these writings is we have apostolic authority. And Paul, for certain, is signing the end of his epistles to make certain the recipients know this is authorized. This is authorized. It's very important. All right, so we have first oral transmission, then we have the written transmission, and then we have the believing acceptance. The believing acceptance. So the church accepts these writings as authoritative standards. How do we know? They saved them. They saved them. They listened to the epistles in their service. Some comments, and I'm not going to share you all the verses, but talk about, in the epistles, talk about, read the letter from so-and-so. Or read this letter in your church. Okay? They listened to the Gospels along with the Old Testament in their services. We know that from the lectionaries that were preserved. Lectionaries are Bible readings. So for every Sunday of the year, you would have a passage of the Gospels, and you'd have a passage of the Old Testament that you were to read in your church services. The church was hearing these official words, and hear what they're listening to the scriptures in their church services. They're making the Old Testament and the New Testament parallel in authority. Otherwise, why would you read the New Testament in your churches? The New Testament Gospels. And then, finally, because they constantly quoted them or alluded to them in their own writings. All right, so the believing church received the written record, because we know this, because when we read the writings of the church fathers, they were constantly talking about Bible passages. Now, that brings us to point number two, the way the church fathers used the New Testament. So I have a set in my library called the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's 5 volumes. So you might have seen a Bible dictionary, a very thick book, and it's usually about like that. Well, this is 5 books like that, and they're tall. They're taller than the average book. So it's a big book, right? It's extensive. Oops, I didn't mean to hit that button. Extensive 5-volume Bible dictionary. It's very thorough, but it is sometimes not as conservative as one could wish. So there's an article in it called, this is how it's listed, Canon of the New Testament, the. Okay, so the Canon of the New Testament. That's how the article, that's the actual title. But the way they list it is Canon of the New Testament, the. It's by a man named J.S. Riggs. I just thought that was funny. You're supposed to laugh at that point. All right, so, so now this is one of the examples as not as conservative as one could wish, but there is lots of information. So for example, here's a statement from J.S. Riggs. He says, in numerous instances, only echoes of the thought of the epistles appear. Again, quotations are incomplete, both showing that scripture words are used as the natural expression of Christian thought. In the same way, the apostolic fathers refer to the teachings and deeds of Jesus. So, as they're writing in their letters or their documents, they're saying, they'll use language that's similar to the sayings of that you find in the epistles. Or they'll use a saying of Jesus, and they might remember two or three words of it, or they might be quoting it from memory and get it slightly wrong. But they're always referring back to those writings. But what he says is that it shows that the church fathers did not yet consider the New Testament writings as scripture or as canonical. I think he's entirely wrong about that. Don't these allusions, don't these uses of the New Testament show how thoroughly immersed in the New Testament writings the church fathers were? They're frequently making quotations, sometimes obviously from memory. That's true. Why would you bother memorizing it if you don't have a high regard for it? Why would you bother regurgitating it, re-quoting it, if you didn't have a high regard for it? Or they're frequently alluding to various accounts or statements. When Jesus healed, you know, the lame man, or when Jesus healed the leper, or when Jesus walked in the water, or whatever. They're referring back to stories in the Bible, in the Gospels, and they are using those to make a point. If they don't view these as superior to human writings, ordinary human writings, why are they using them to make a point? You see? And they're frequently using biblical words and phrases. This is how we talk when we're making spiritual arguments. If we're having a discussion with somebody and we say, no, 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 that's not right. The Bible, you know, when Jesus, you know, whatever, and you'll tell some story about the Gospels, or you'll say, well, Paul said, and you'll make an allusion to something that Paul said. Why do we do that? Because we have a high regard for those words. Those words are authoritative for us. When God speaks through our apostles, that's it. That settles it. Even if we quote it wrong, our point is that there is a point to what we are quoting, and it's an authoritative point. Now, we may want to go back and get the quote right, but the point is that shows our regard for the Scriptures. And in the same way, I think that the use of the church fathers also shows a high regard for the Scriptures. So some examples. Polycarp, who lived from about the year 69 to the year 155, was bishop of Smyrna. Now there's only one thing that survives from him, a letter to the Philippians. And in it, this is J.S. Riggs, who this is Wikipedia. You know that Wikipedia is always right. Okay, Wikipedia says, in this letter, there is a mosaic of references to the Greek Scriptures. So he wrote this letter to the Philippians, and he's constantly referring to the various books of the Scripture as he's writing to them. Right? He's calling that forth as his authority. So Ignatius is another one. He traditionally was martyred about the year AD 115. He wrote seven letters to seven churches on his journey to execution by ordeal in the Colosseum. Tradition says he was killed by lions in the Colosseum. Now, he cites, in his letters, he cites or alludes to four Gospels, uses language of nearly all of Paul's epistles, quotes from Matthew and 1 Peter and 1 John. Right? So he has a high regard for all these books. Oops, sorry about that. High regard for all these books. Another writer, Clement of Rome, about AD 95. In his writings, he cited Matthew, Luke, Hebrews, Romans, both Corinthians, 1 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, and Ephesians. Right? So he has a high regard. He's using these sources as authority for his own message that he's speaking. That's what I do when I preach. I will refer to scripture passages. Now, everything I say it's my word, it's not God's word. But I try to base it on God's word because God's word is the authority. You see what I mean? All right. There's a book called the Didache, The Teaching of the Twelve is the full name. Didache means teaching. There's another one called the Epistle of Barnabas. There's another one called the Shepherd of Hermas. Same kinds of references to the New Testament books. With the Epistle of Barnabas using, for the first time outside of the Bible, the phrase, "It is written." Okay, and they were all early in the second century, 120, 130, and 130, roughly. So, I have a quote here, again, this is Riggs. Riggs, remember, he says, well, they weren't really, at this point, weren't really accepting the New Testament as authoritative, but he betrays his own error by saying this. He says, their thought is tinctured all through with New Testament truth. You see, they're calling forth these books as authorities. All right, so the way the church fathers used the New Testament. Now, point three, the reasons the church moved to establish boundaries. All right, so we have these New Testament books. The church writers have received them. They're using them as authorities. They're teaching from them. They're constantly referring to them. All right, so at some point, they started moving to saying, you know, we need to make sure that we know which ones are the right ones. We don't want to be using or referring to books that aren't authoritative. All right? So I said earlier there were only a few books of the New Testament that had any question about them at all, and that depended on what region of the church you were in. Some of them were sort of used less, the letters of Peter, James, Jude, Hebrews sometimes, although we saw here, who was it? Clement of Rome was quoting Hebrews. All right. So there were certain ones that were a little bit questioned by certain aspects of the church. Those were the ones on the fringes. But there were not, outside of the 27 that we have, nobody suggested we should use anything else. There weren't any extras that somebody said, hey, how about Clement? Nobody said that. All right. How about, you know, Irenaeus or Ignatius or one of these others? Nobody said that. Okay, they always said, no, they don't count. They're not part of it. Okay? So, the reasons a church moved to establish boundaries, there are two reasons, two forces. One, government pressure. Alright, so we have in the second century men who are called apologists for the church. So they want to identify, people like Justin Martyr, for example, they want to identify the authoritative writings of the Christian church so that they can show the emperors who are being tempted or are actually persecuting the church that the writings of the Christians don't advocate any insurrection or any problem for the emperors. And so they'll say, well, these are our books. We don't teach that. We don't teach any kind of rebellion. So Justin Martyr is an example of that. He equated the Gospels with the Old Testament Scriptures. He refers to Revelation. He knew Acts, and he knew at least six of the epistles of Paul, Hebrews, and 1 John. All right? And then the second force was the rise of heresy. So certain ones rose who were disputing authentic books and touting false books. So, for example, you may have heard of the heretic Marcion about the year 140. He rejected Matthew, Mark, and John, and accepted only Luke partially and 10 of Paul's epistles. He rejected the pastorals, so that's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He rejected Hebrews, Acts, the Peter's epistles, James, and Revelation. And he took Luke and Paul, the parts of Paul he accepted, and he made edited editions, leaving out the parts he didn't like. Right? So he was obviously a challenge. So that forces the church to say, now wait a minute, we need to establish what the true books are. All right? So, the early and clear references in the writings of the fathers then to the basically complete list of the books. There is, we talked about this last time, the Muratorian fragment. It's dated from about the year 170. It lists the New Testament books. As noted previously, it lists the four Gospels, lists Acts, it lists all of Paul's epistles, Revelation, 1 and 2 John, and Jude. It does not mention Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, and James. All right, so the Muratorian fragment. There's a very interesting mention. So that was about the year 170, by the way. There's a very interesting thing from Origen. Now, Origen is noted, famous for his allegorical method of interpretation and his theological issues. There's some things that we say, well, Origen, we're a little worried about Origen. But notice this in a sermon. This is in the year he died. He preached a series of sermons from the book of Joshua. Now, you'll get a sense of his allegorical method. I'm going to put it on the screen. He's talking about, here the sermon is about the battle for Jericho. And you remember how they, you know, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and he went around the city once a day for 7 days, and the seventh day they went around seven times, and then they blew the trumpets, and the walls fell down. So that's what he's preaching about, all right? So now listen to what he says. But when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, whose arrival that prior son of none designated, remember, Jesus is, he is Greek, Yahushua, Joshua, is Hebrew. So Joshua, the son of Nun, is a type of Christ in a certain way. But he, of course, being an allegorist, it really is big for him. Joshua represents Christ, all right? When our Lord Jesus Christ comes, whose arrival that prior son of Nun designated, he sends priests, his apostles. Who are the priests? His apostles. Bearing trumpets hammered thin, the magnificent and heavenly instruction of proclamation. Matthew first sounded the priestly trumpet in his gospel. Mark also. Luke and John each played their own priestly trumpets. Even Peter cries out with trumpets in two of his epistles. Also James and Jude. In addition, John also sounds the trumpet through his epistles. And Luke, as he describes the Acts of the Apostles. And now that last one comes. The one who said, I think God displays us apostles last. Who's that? Paul, that's right. And in 14 of his epistles, thundering with trumpets, he cast down the walls of Jericho and all the devices of idolatry and dogmas of philosophers all the way to the foundations. Now that's good preaching. I mean, that'll preach, right? And he's using the trumpets at Jericho as symbols or allegories for the trumpets of the New Testament. And interestingly, notice he says, Paul has 14 trumpets. Now, how many epistles of Paul are there? 13. What does he mean? Hebrews. Okay? Now, we don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, but he did. Okay? Now, there are manuscript problems with this homily of Origen. Some manuscripts of Origen add in the words and the apocalypse to one of John's trumpets. Okay? Whether that was originally what Origen said or not, we don't know. And by the way, Origen preached without notes, so somebody was taking this down. But you read that. I mean, there's a lot of things we don't like about Origen. His whole style of interpretation. But man, you read that and you could see how I was getting into it. He really could preach. That's why he was such a significant figure. Okay, and that, man, that's good. I mean, I wish I had that kind of rhetoric. He really is good. All right, so that's Origen. So that's about 250. Now, I'm going to talk to you now about Athanasius. Athanasius is one of my favorite church fathers. He's a bit later, 297 to 373. And so this is in, let's see, this is in a letter that he wrote. And I forget what the occasion was. But anyway, he says, again, it is not tedious to speak of the books of the New Testament. These are the four Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Afterwards, the Acts of the Apostles and Epistles called Catholic Seven. That is, of James 1, of Peter 2, of John 3, after these one of Jude. Those are the Catholic Epistles. In addition, there are 14 Epistles of Paul written in this order. The first to the Romans, then two to the Corinthians, after these to the Galatians, next to the Ephesians, then to the Philippians, then to the Colossians, after these two to the Thessalonians, and that to the Hebrews, and again two to Timothy, and one to Titus, and lastly that to Philemon. And besides, he says, the revelation of John. See, of Athanasius, now he's 300, and some, he's around 300s, he's way past the early years of the church, but this is what he's received. Right? This is exact. And he's doing the exact same things for the exact same reasons. He says, these are fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. Let no man add to these, neither let him take aught from these. For concerning these, the Lord put to shame the Sadducees and said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. And he reproved the Jews, saying, search the scriptures, for these are they that testify of me. So that's the attitude of Athanasius. So my point was that the way this worked is the message was given orally. Then there was this natural impulse to write it down for various reasons we talked about. And then the church received it. And here we have these men at the end. We have the Muratorian fragment listing those books they received. We have Origen talking about those books, those trumpets, okay? That's where the truth comes. That's a great sermon. I'm going to have to read the whole thing. That's really amazing. But then Athanasius comes along. And here, this is where you find the fountain of salvation and in nowhere else in these books. And so as things went on, the church, especially because of the attacks of heretics, they wanted to be clear about which books were in and which books were out. They already had that idea from the New Testament, as we've been showing throughout this whole series. And they already believed it. They already received it. But now they wanted to make it clear. And so they did. So it's not that the canon developed. It's that those who were contending for the faith realized we need to make it clear which books are in and which books are out, and these are the ones. And you go through the history of this and you'll find that there never was really any dispute about any extra books other than the ones that we have, that maybe we should include them. Nobody said that. Nobody did. And so we have a very, very strong position. The proposition, again, the church fathers used the New Testament books as if their superiority met the standard of canonicity. They had complete confidence in the 27 books we have and gave no confidence to anything else. So we have no reason to be swayed by the claims of competing orthodoxies that people like Bart Ehrman and Walter Bauer and others have tried to foist on the world. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the message we have from your Bible about the truth of the Word of God and the historical reception of that Word by our brothers through the years who loved you and wanted to serve you faithfully in everything that was taught. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.